Well, today we're going to be continuing our study that we started last week. I guess we've been in a larger study for longer than that. We've been looking at reasons for what we believe or having a reasonable faith. And as Christians, we base what we believe, what we practice, what we do on the Bible. The Bible is our ultimate authority. And we've looked at evidence that backs up the claims of Scripture, that we see that it is more than just a man-made book, that it's more than just something that was written by human authors, that it's the very Word of God. And so there's plenty of evidence to back that up, internal evidence within it, historical evidence and different things. And so last week what we began was kind of going through the Bible and looking at the overall story of the Bible, because many people, whenever they approach the Bible, they see it as a really big book. They see all the different books within the Bible, all the chapters, all the verses, and they get hung up on the size of it, the amount of content within it. And because of that, they have trouble grasping what the Bible is actually about. Some people look at it almost like a collection of books, which it is, but they see that they pick and choose from different parts. They don't know how it all connects and how it all goes together into one cohesive story. And so we're looking at the story of the Bible, and we got a good start last week. We'll see where we go this week. But anyway, before we go any further, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on the services today, and then we'll get into our study. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your many blessings, and we do thank You for this day that You have given us. We thank You, Lord, for Your word that we hold in our hands today, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the ability to be able to have it, to hold it, and to read it in our own language, Lord, and we just are so glad for that. And we just ask You that You would help me as I present these things, Lord, that they would be helpful to the folks that are here. I just pray that You would be with each person, help them to grow in their walk with You, their understanding of Your word. And Lord, that Your word truly be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. We ask You be with those who are unable to be with us today. I know there's several who are sick. There's some that are working in different things. I just pray, Lord, that You have Your hand on them. And just be with us as a church that we can be a light and a witness in the community in which You've put us in. We thank You so much for all that You do. And we do love and praise You. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Okay. So as we're looking at this study, just kind of a brief review of what we looked at last week. We saw that the Bible's made up of 66 books. It's made up of two testaments or two covenants, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And within those 66 books, you have the first five, which are the book of the law. And then you have 12 books of history, five books of wisdom literature. Then you have 17 books of the prophets. Then you come into the New Testament, you've got the four Gospels, you have the book of Acts stands by itself, and then you have the epistles make up the rest of it, which are letters to churches and to individuals. And we said in this, in the grand scheme of things in Scripture, it tells one story, and it's a story of God's work to redeem mankind. We broke down the entire narrative into four parts. And I don't know if anyone remembers the four parts, the four different headings that we put over the different sections. It started off with creation. What was the next one? Nope. The fall. Creation, the fall. Redemption. And restoration. Okay, so creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. So creation and the fall takes up just a very small amount of Scripture at the very beginning in Genesis. And then the majority of Scripture is dedicated to the story of redemption. It is God working out His plan to save sinful men. It is God working out His plan that He talked about all the way back in Genesis chapter number 3 of bringing the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent, to set all the things that were broken by the fall back to being right again. And then at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we have restoration, whenever God does fully and finally set everything back. So we begin up with a perfect creation, we end with a perfect creation, and everything in between is what made it imperfect and what God did to make it perfect again. Does that make sense? So one story in the Bible, and that's what all of it is about. And so as we've went through, we've kind of given a bit of a summary of the events and of the even of the books of the writing so far. And we haven't really got too far. We were only two kings last week, right? And so we saw that God created all things in 6 days. Seventh day he rested. That Adam and Eve was in a perfect place. And they were tempted. They succumbed to the temptation. They sinned. They decided that they would choose to obey Satan rather than God, right? Obey their own lusts rather than God. And that plunged all men into sin. Every man since then has been born a sinner. And so they're a sinner by birth and a sinner by commission as well, because all men sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so anyway, so all men were sinners. And throughout time, there is a process where sin basically engulfed the world. And God saw one man, Noah, right? And Noah and his family were chosen to preach of the judgment of God upon the earth and to build an ark. And mankind was destroyed except for Noah and his family, started over again, because God did not want all of creation to go into sin, into wickedness. And so he cleansed the world, right? And he was keeping that promise that he promised all the way back in Genesis chapter number 3. And so for the first time since Adam and Eve, all the world knew God, right? And so they started over. It was a short time. We get to the Tower of Babel. All men have corrupted themselves really again. They've decided they're going to throw off God's authority, and they're going to do what's right in their own eyes. And they're going to build up a tower which they may reach to the heavens. They're going to be able to worship the sun, moon, stars. They're going to worship the creation above the creator. And so God confounds their language. He scatters them abroad on the earth. And that's how we have the languages, the cultures, the races, all those things that we have today. And so from all of those nations throughout the world, God chose one man, one family, through which his son would come. And that was Abraham. And so God chose Abraham and his family. And we start seeing God working through the life of Abraham. And in their old age, they have Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah have a son, right? Jacob. And Jacob has his family, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And so from Jacob stems the entirety of the Jewish nation. But God chooses out Judah to be the one through whom his son would come. The lawgiver would come from the line of Judah. And so that's what we see, is God is going to use this family to be the lineage, the bloodline, if you will, through which salvation would come to the world. He promises Abraham that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed, right? And so the rest of the Old Testament is God's dealings with this nation of Israel and his workings amongst a sinful and a broken people in order to cultivate a people through which he could bring his son. Okay? And if they were left to their own, they would either be destroyed or they would completely abandon their God and go into sinfulness, paganism, and idolatry, right? And so God is constantly, as a good shepherd, shepherding these people, or as a gardener nurturing his garden, his vineyard here, all throughout the Old Testament. And the whole purpose of it is so that mankind would know God, would know their need for him, and so that he would be able to bring a savior to them, right? And so anyway, he takes the people of Israel, whenever they are small, he puts them down into Egypt as an incubator. He puts them down into Egypt to protect them, to provide for them, so that they can grow into a mighty nation, to a great people. And then he takes them to the land which he promised them all the way back with Abraham. And so that brings us from Genesis up into the book of Exodus, where he gets Moses to lead them out of Egypt. They wander for 40 years in the wilderness because it takes a short time to get them out of Egypt. It takes a long time to get Egypt out of them. Okay? And so while they're in the wilderness, he takes them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. And so what was the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law was for them to see that they sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that God provided for them an atonement. God provided for them a means to be made at one with him again. There was a sacrifice. There was the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. So we often, whenever we look at the law, and I don't want to get bogged down on this for too long, but we often, whenever we look at the law, we get confused. We think that God gave the law as a means for mankind to keep all the rules and to save himself. That if you can keep all of the law, then that's how you get into heaven. But there's never been anyone outside of Jesus Christ that has kept all of the law. We focus on all the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts, right? And we forget that there is also all of the sacrificial and the priesthood, all of those things that are also contained within the law. So we can look at the law kind of in two parts. The law says these are the things that you should be doing, but because you are not going to do these things, I'm going to provide a way to cleanse you. Right? Because remember, I said it's one story. And all the sacrifices of the law, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, even before the law, all the way back to Adam and Eve, whenever God slew an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins thereof, all the story of the Old Testament was showing that you need to have a substitute. You need to have someone or something that is going to die for you so that your sins can be covered and so that you can be made right with God. And so that's the whole Old Testament. That's what's going on. And so anyway, he brings them into the promised land and Joshua leads them into victory. And after Joshua leads them into victory in the promised land, who takes charge? Who is the one who leads the people after Joshua? No one. No one takes the helm. No one is leading after Joshua. And that leads us into the time of the judges, which every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And by consequence, when they did every man what was right in their own eyes, they were doing what was wrong in the eyes of God. Right? And so anyway, as they were doing that which was right in their own eyes, they were going away from God. They were living sinfully. They were devolving down into the most base wickedness. And honestly, if you look into the book of Judges, you find some pretty heinous things going on, right? God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't cast them aside, but he does allow them to be oppressed by their enemies. They call out to him. He raises up a judge to deliver them, rinse and repeat, right?
Yeah.
And so we're seeing God's dealing with his people, his chosen people. He is not allowing them to go too far, but he is allowing things to come upon them to bring them back to him so that this group of people knows who he is, knows the law, and is able to still carry on that lineage up until the time of Christ, right? And so anyway, at the time of the judges, we come to the last judge, which is Samuel, right? He is a prophet, he is a priest, he is a judge. And the last judge, which is Samuel, and the people of Israel look around and they say, we don't like the way that his sons are turning out. We don't want them to be the next priests, the next judges, the ones that are going to rule over us. We want a king. And so whenever we get into 1 and 2 Samuel, when we get into 1 and 2 Samuel, we have the people of Israel rejecting Samuel, asking for a king, and we have the first king, the one that the people demanded, a king after their own heart, we have Saul, right? And Saul is showing the people of Israel what kind of leader a fleshly, a carnal king is. And so Saul is a mess. But after Saul, God raises up David, a king after his own heart, one that is going to shepherd the people of Israel. And the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is somewhat a continuation of the book of Judges. Okay? It's somewhat a continuation of the book of Judges because what you still have happening, though they have leadership, they have good leaders, they have bad leaders. But God is working behind the scenes, and regardless of what kind of leadership they have, God is working all these things out to guide and to direct his people so that he has a nation, a people that he can bring salvation to mankind. And so anyway, as we go through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is a history of the Jewish people during that kingdom age. It covers a 400 and some year, 500 year period. And it is during the time of the kings, it is during the time of the kings that God sends the prophets. Okay? It is during the time of the kings that God brings the prophets. So if you're just looking through your Bible at the order that things come in, you would think that the kings happen before the prophets. It's almost like it's partitioned off. You've got the time of the kings, and then after the kings come the prophets. But the kings and the prophets overlap one another. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the time of the kings. And we've been looking at how the prophets are coming to the kings, and they are warning them and telling them that they need to return to God. And if not, that God is going to judge them. Okay? And so that's what's going on in this. And if I can get my thoughts in order on all of this, as you get into some of the first prophets, they're not writing prophets, okay? You have Elijah, you have Elisha. There's no book of Elijah and Elisha, right? But you see what they are doing is they're coming to the people of Israel. They're saying that you have transgressed God's law, you have turned your back on him, you have not kept his way, his law, his precepts, and so God is going to have to bring the enemies against you. He's going to have to cause drought and famine and occupation of the enemy armies and things in order to bring you back into himself. And if the kings would have listened, if they would have returned to God, if the people would have returned to God, then the wickedness, the different things that came upon them wouldn't have happened, right? But the people constantly, just like us today, refuse to listen to God. We're doing their own thing. We're rebelling against God. And because of that, it brought about these judgments, these difficulties. But God was constantly sending prophets to call the people back to himself. And so there was two different things going on. There was the times of prosperity whenever they were following after God. There were the times of judgment whenever they've rebelled against him. Whenever the judgment gets severe enough, they turn back to him, right? And then he delivers them, brings them back to a time of prosperity. And so generally, God sends the prophets either just before the time of judgment or during the time of judgment to call the people back to himself. So that's the story going all the way through the Old Testament, is God working amongst the people, kind of keeping them from going too far, okay? And cultivating these people so that he is able, whenever we get finally to the New Testament, to whenever the angel comes, announces that God has come in flesh, that Emmanuel, God is with us, right? And so if we look at, I don't want to skip to the New Testament just yet. So they're being warned all throughout the Old Testament, if you turn away from God, God's going to bring judgment upon you. And finally, at the end of Second Kings and Second Chronicles, because they overlap one another, at the end of those at the end of those books, the people of Israel are allowed to go into captivity into Babylon and into Syria. Okay? You might have to crash.
Okay.
At the end of okay. So as we're looking at the kings and the chronicles, and we're talking about the prophets falling along the times of the kings and the chronicles, we see that the nation of Israel is split. I didn't say that a minute ago, but it splits under Rehoboam. It goes into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, Ephraim and Judah. Okay, And so the prophets, some of them minister to the northern kingdom, some of them minister to the southern kingdom. Okay, some of them to Israel, some of them to Judah. And as you go through the prophets, you have the five major prophets. Major just simply because of the volume of their writing. But anyway, you have the five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so Isaiah is prophesying to, Isaiah is prophesying to the kings. He is the one that is prophesying to the rulers there in Judah. You find that it starts out pretty early on in his writings that in the time whenever King Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and he saw great things in the heaven above, but he was ministering to the kings of Judah, okay? But at the same time he was ministering to the kings of Judah, you find that Jeremiah's ministry was to the people, okay? And Jeremiah is warning the people. Isaiah is ruling the leadership, okay? Jeremiah's ministry is going to go from before captivity all the way into captivity, okay? So I just want to give a little bit of an overview about what's going on in these prophecies. And all these prophets are saying judgment is coming. It will be for a season, and then God will bring about a return. This captivity is not going to be forever. And so the prophets are telling about the captivity coming, the judgment coming upon them, and then God delivering them from their oppressors, bringing them back to the land. And then a lot of them are jumping all the way to the end times and saying that there will be a Messiah that comes. There's going to be a king that sets up his rule. There, he's going to make all things right again. And so many of the prophets, their ultimate story is you're going to be restored to the land, but God is going to restore all things. So remember, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so the message of the prophets is right along that line of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so the prophets are pointing the people back to the Creator, the fact that they were fallen in a sinful state, that they were going to be, because of this fallen and sinful state, they're going to be judged, they're going to be carried away into captivity, but God is going to redeem them, and he is going to ultimately restore all things. So whenever you do come to the New Testament, and they are looking for a Messiah, they're looking for a kingdom, they're looking for things to be restored, it's because of the ministry of the prophets back during the kingdom age. Okay, is everybody following me on this? Have I lost everybody? Okay. So anyway, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations is written by Jeremiah. After they're carried into captivity, he is lamenting over the things that have happened to God's people. He's lamenting over the fact that they had fell so far and that this judgment was made necessary upon them. And so basically Lamentations is a funeral dirge. It is him singing and lamenting the destruction of Israel, or of Judah. You have Ezekiel and Daniel. They are prophesying to the captivity. They are prophesying to the people of Judah after they've been carried away into Babylon. And Daniel, once again, is the prophet in the palace. And Ezekiel is the prophet amongst the people. He is sitting by the waters, by the rivers in Babylon, as the people are mourning and weeping. And once again, they are talking about that there is going to be a work that God is going to do amongst the people to bring about redemption and restoration. Okay? And as you look down through the minor prophets, we are going back again because we've seen through the five major prophets that there was the ones before captivity and then as they went into captivity and during captivity, right? Minor prophets is the same way. Hosea is the prophet of, he's the prophet where his entire life is a object lesson to the people of Israel, right? He is the one who God commands to marry a prostitute because Israel has acted as a whore. Okay, so Hosea, he says, you're going to have an unfaithful wife to show the people of Israel that they have been an unfaithful wife unto God. It's the story of Hosea. Joel, once again, telling the people about God's judgment coming and about his restoration. Amos is the country preacher that goes and tells the kings of Israel that judgment is coming. Obadiah is the one who goes to the Gentiles now. Obadiah is telling the Edomites of their destruction. Okay? So we get a little bit of a different story from Obadiah. Jonah is going to Assyria, to the city of Nineveh, right? And saying, if you don't repent, God's going to wipe you out. They repent for a time, and we skip down, and Nahum comes about 150 years after Jonah, and the revival of Assyria is past. They have rejected God. The next generations have come. They've forgotten about Jonah's message, about God's patience and his forgiveness that he has given them. And so Nahum says, now you'll be destroyed. So Nahum gets to bring the message to Nineveh. He gets to bring the message to Assyria that Jonah wished he would have. Right? Jonah wanted to see Assyria destroyed. Nahum comes and says, Assyria is going to be destroyed. Micah is a prophet around the same time as Elisha. He's prophesying to the people of Judah. Habakkuk is the one who is asking how long. He's looking at all the unrighteousness and all of the wickedness that's going on. And he says, God, how long are you going to let the people get away with the sin and the wickedness that they are in? It's almost the same place as what we are in today. We look at the world, the way that it's falling apart, the sinful condition that it's in, and all of the nonsense that's coming along. People don't even know if they're male or female, or if they're a dog or a pony or a cat. And we're looking at this and we're saying, the world is corrupt. The world is falling apart. What in the world's going on, God? That's what Habakkuk was saying. How long before you bring judgment? And God revealed, I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm going to use the Assyrians, I'm going to use the Babylonians, I'm going to use wicked people to come about and judge my people. And Habakkuk says, how can you use people more wicked than we are to bring judgment? And so Habakkuk is the confused prophet. He's the prophet looking for answers. He's the one wondering, when are you going to act? And at the end, he sees that God has a bigger plan. He's working all things together, and he will, at the end, bring all things back to right. Okay? And so this is just Habakkuk wrestling with the whole process of God working in this world. Okay? And sometimes we wrestle with the same things. Zephaniah, once again, he is much like the other minor prophets, calling the people back to God, telling them judgment is coming because of their wickedness. Then we have the last three minor prophets that are prophesying during the restored kingdom. Okay? It's whenever they come out of captivity, whenever they come back into the land. Haggai is the one that is calling the people of Israel to continue building the temple. Because whenever they came out of captivity, they started building the temple. They had they came against resistance. They had problems building the temple, and they quit. And the work ceased. And so Haggai is the one that challenges them, get back to work, continue building the temple, continue seeking after God. Zechariah is an extremely prophetic book, looking to the end times, looking to the Messiah, looking to his kingdom. And so as they're in the promised land, but they are a small group of people, they are oppressed, they're discouraged, they're having trouble, they're seeing that they're not ruling and reigning, Zechariah is coming and saying, you may not be now, but one day. One day. And then Malachi is prophesying to the people after they've returned, after they've resettled the land, after God has worked great things, miraculous things, they begin falling back into their old routines and their old ways of sin. Okay? And so really, we find that the end of the prophets is the end of the kingdom age. You have the last three prophets that extend past the captivity, but you only have about 400 years after Malachi. Malachi puts down his pen. He quits writing. God has said, I've brought you back out of captivity. I've resettled you in the land. I've done all these things, and you're still rejecting me. You're still refusing me. And so then God just falls silent. Falls silent for 400 years. And then that brings us to the New Testament, where the first thing that is heard is whenever it is announced that Zechariah and Elizabeth will have a baby in their old age. Right? And so whenever Zechariah is there, he's offering up his incense. The angel of the Lord comes and says, your wife is going to conceive a son, and he is going to be the forerunner of the Savior. Basically, the angel is saying, God has been working for a couple thousand years to bring about what he is getting ready to do now. Okay? So if we just go back for just a moment to look at all of the Old Testament, it is God shepherding his people, bringing about a bloodline, bringing about a people, keeping them separated from the pagans, keeping them tethered to him, if you will, so that whenever we get to Luke chapter 1, whenever we get to the earliest parts of the New Testament, we find that there is a people who knows God, who have a temple, who have the law, who are serving him, kind of, right? There is a priesthood. There is some who are faithful. There are some who are serving, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so they have an understanding who God is, of their law, of their need for an atonement. They have an understanding of all this. They have a kingdom, and God has brought about this bloodline, put it all together perfectly so that he could cause the seed of the woman to come forth so he can bruise the head of the serpent, right? And so we have the Gospels, and throughout the time of the Gospels, it is concentrated on Jesus' ministry on the earth. You have two of them that's got, two of the Gospels that's got genealogies. It's telling about his bloodline. There's a little bit about his birth. There's a little bit about his time growing up, very little, right? But most of it concentrates on his ministry, on the last few years of his life. But as we look at the four Gospels, why is there four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, they're written four different people groups from four different perspectives, right? Anyone know who Matthew was written to? Okay, Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. And Matthew is giving us a picture of the Savior as being the perfect king. Okay? Matthew is looking at him as the rightful king of Israel. And so he is lifting him up in his royal role. Then we have Mark. Who is Mark written to? Okay, Mark's written to the Romans. And so as Mark is writing to the Romans, they have no real concern about all the religious trappings and all of the prophecies and different things. They are men of action. And so the book of Mark is fairly fast-paced, and it focuses not so much on his doctrine and his teachings, but on the things that he did. And so it is very much based on, or very much focused on the great works that Jesus does, proving himself to be the Son of God, right? And so Mark presents him as being a servant, okay? A great worker, because most of the Romans, half the Roman Empire was slaves, okay? That's something that we have a hard time wrapping our brains around. But if you were a part of the Roman Empire, you had a 50% chance you were a slave. Half the people were slaves. And so Jesus was presented as being a servant to the Romans. Then we have Luke. Who is Luke written to? Okay. Greeks. So specific Gentiles. Luke was a Greek physician, and he was writing to Theophilus, who was a Greek. And so it was written with a Greek perspective. And Greeks rather than focusing on servanthood and on works, they were the intellectuals, right? They were seeking after the perfect man. And so Luke presents Jesus as being the perfect man. And so if you're looking, for instance, at the genealogies, the perfect king needs a genealogy, a servant doesn't. The perfect man needs a genealogy. So Matthew and Luke have the genealogy, right? They need to know where they come from. And then the last one that we find is the book of John. John is written much later. It's all the way up about 96 AD at the end of John's life. And who is John written to? Got to get y'all involved a little bit here. Okay, so John is written to the world. Because whenever Jesus left, he said, go ye therefore into all the world. John has spent his life proclaiming the gospel. And right before he passes off the scene, he writes his gospel, his account of Jesus, to all mankind. You could even say specifically, it's written to the church, but it is written to the world. So it's not got a Jewish focus. It's not got a Gentile. It's not got a Jewish, not got a Greek, not got a Roman focus, but it's to all men. And it presents Jesus as being God. Its focus is on the deity of Christ. And so we see the perfect king, perfect servant, the perfect man, and the perfect God. And so there's a different focus in each of these. And so as you're reading through the Bible, hopefully this is giving you an understanding of the lay of the land, of where everything's at, how the story's unfolding, and why you're seeing a different perspective whenever you come to the Gospels, why each one of them is bringing out different details, why some aspects are recorded in one and not in the other. Because they're telling the same story to a different audience for a different purpose. And so that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John presenting that to all men ultimately, right? And we come to the book of Acts. And I've taught and preached on Acts many times. That we get into the New Testament, it should be more familiar to everybody, right? And so maybe I need to kind of fly through this a little bit more. But anyway, whenever we look at Acts, it is the historical book of the New Testament. It is the history of the church. It's showing where it starts out at Pentecost, starts out with a small group, and by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, the gospels went out to the world. And it says that the world has been turned upside down by that small group of people. And so it is the story of the spread of the gospel throughout the known world at that time. Then we come into the epistles. Come into the epistles. You start out with Romans, right? Okay. And so Romans is, Paul wants to go to Rome. He wants to be able to disciple the people in Rome and to share the truths of God's word to the people of Rome, but he's prevented from coming there. And so he sends a letter instead. And so basically the book of Romans is Paul condenses the theology of Christianity down to one letter and sends it to the people of Rome to root them and ground them in the truth. So really Romans is the handbook for Christianity in many cases, okay? First and Second Corinthians, there is a very carnal church that's struggling, that kind of like the Israelites, that they're out of Egypt, but they're having trouble getting Egypt out of them. And so Paul is working and writing in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians to guide the people of it, or the people in Corinth in their Christian walk, taking babes in Christ and trying to see them grow and mature in the faith. Really, that's what a lot of the epistles are for, right? And so you've got Romans, you've got 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then what do you have? And you have Galatians. And so the region of Galatia is where Paul's first missionary journey went through. And as soon as Paul had left that region, the Judaizers came through behind him, telling the people, the Gentiles that have believed, hey, it's great that you believed on Jesus, but you now need to become a Jew and keep the law. And so they were adding works to salvation. And Paul was writing to the Galatians and telling them that they are saved by faith alone, without the works of the law. And so that is their biggest need there because they were under the they were in risk of falling into legalism. And so Paul is writing to them to combat that. So Galatians, and you have the Ephesians, right? What was Ephesians about? I forget. Somebody tell me.
Who we are in Christ, I think, is you know, first chapter is all about what Christ has done for believers. And goes on to more church structure and practical things about how we should walk, how we should live, how we should walk as believers.
Mm-hmm. So you get to the city of Ephesus there. There's a church, there's Christians in Ephesus, but Ephesus is an extremely pagan place. It is the very cosmopolitan, very large city with influences from all over. And so the Christians were really in a tough spot in trying to live for Christ and to walk with him while they were surrounded by the wickedness of the world, right? And so in that, it is talking about our walk with Christ. We find, of course, the very well-known passages talking about the armor of God in Ephesians, of how to walk as a child of God in a wicked and pagan world, right? Okay, so Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians was the prison epistle, right? And so the people of Philippi have been going through much suffering. Their faith was being rocked a little bit because of the fact that Paul was in prison, and so Paul is encouraging them to hold fast in the faith, continue following God, even in difficulties, even in hard times. Okay? Philippians, and we have Colossians. What was going on in Colossians? That was Laodicea. So when we come to Colossians, it is once again written to fight against heresy. Galatians, they were being tempted with legalism, but in Colossians, it was Gnosticism, okay? The people of Colossae were greatly influenced by the Greek culture, and Gnosticism comes from the root gnosis, or knowledge. And so the idea was, hey, there is some greater knowledge, some hidden knowledge, and there's things that Paul hasn't told you, secrets that's been kept back, hidden information that we can lead you to. And so once again, they're trying to add to Christianity, but they are trying to set themselves up as almost as gurus to lead them into a deeper knowledge beyond the gospel. There's still that going on today. We find it within charismaticism and different things where there is a continuing revelation. There is more to it. The Bible's not enough. We've got extra for you. And I think even today with the modern conspiracy theories and all this, it's a form of Gnosticism. There is, we have knowledge that you don't. Okay? And so whenever Paul is writing the book of Colossians, he's saying Jesus is the fullness. He is everything that you need. You don't need to be seeking after further knowledge. You don't need to be seeking after hidden secrets. You don't need to be following after some kind of guru. Follow Christ. Okay? Okay, so Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, then we got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the church at Thessalonica, they were struggling because they had hoped that the Lord had would come back, would set all things right, that everything would be restored, that the kingdom would be there, kind of like the Jews had been looking for all along. Paul had taught them about the second coming of Christ, talked about his kingdom coming, and then they were struggling because Christians were dying off. It had been a while. And so Christians are dying, they're burying the Christians, and they say, wait, I thought Jesus was coming back. What happens to our loved ones that have died? And so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is setting out God's plan for the end times and tells us about his rapture, talks about his second coming, and he gives them hope, saying that we're not all going to die, but he's going to come. He's going to raise us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be raised up, caught up together with him in the air. It's giving them hope for the ones that have died. Because what happened in Thessalonica is people were coming into the Thessalonians and saying, the Lord already returned. You missed it. Sorry. And so Paul's giving them reassurance. Don't listen to these people. Don't listen to these fears and these doubts. But the Lord has all these things planned. He's got all these things purposed out. Just continue trusting and following him. You're not going to miss it. Okay? Then we have 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 3rd and 2nd Timothy, right? And so this is Paul's writings to Timothy, a timid pastor. It's his son in the faith. It is the one that he has discipled, that he has mentored, but he is not nearly as outgoing, not nearly as assertive as what Paul is. And so Timothy being the young pastor needs encourage, needs some direction, needs edified. Okay. So 1st and 2nd Timothy is Paul the aged pouring into Timothy the young pastor, encouraging him to stick with the stuff, to stay close to God, to complete his course, to keep his faith, and to continue serving God until he gets to the end. Okay? Not let anyone despise his youth. And so it's fortifying him. It's giving him a little bit of steel for his backbone. Okay? Then we have Titus. Titus is another young pastor that Paul is mentoring. He was pastoring there on the island of Crete. And so he is instructing Titus in how to set the church in order and how to be the overseer of the church. Okay? So those three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles that are encouraging these young pastors to stick with the stuff, to organize the church, to oversee it, and to lead the people as good shepherds. Okay, so Titus, Philemon, right? What's Philemon about?
Yeah, Paul writing to a slave owner, sending a slave back.
Okay, so while Paul was in prison, apparently, there was a prisoner that was put in with him that was a runaway slave. Paul leads him to the Lord, and then he tells him, hey, I know your master that you ran away from. Let me give you this letter. You return, because now you're a Christian. He is a Christian. Let me give you this letter. You return to your master. And so Philemon has actually been a very important instrumental book on the abolition of slavery. Okay, deals with slavery. But what he is doing is he's saying, receive your runaway slave, Onesimus, receive him back as not a servant, but as a brother in Christ. And it's changing the dynamic completely and showing that whether we are bond or free, whatever we are all equal in Christ. And so Philemon receives Onesimus back. I'm assuming he takes Paul's instruction, and it shows how, in a spiritual sense, we were the slaves of sin, but we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we are no longer slaves, but we are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ, right? So Philemon, what we got then? Okay, so we go from Philemon to Hebrews, and there's debate about who wrote Hebrews. I personally believe it was Paul, but Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, the Jews. See, that was a softball. I mean, that was easy. So it was written to the Hebrews. It was written to the Jews because they were having trouble with leaving their religion to become Christians. And so the whole story of Hebrews is Jesus is better than. He's better than the law. He's better than the angels. He's better than all of the things that they are tempted to hang on to. And so he's saying, you can leave these things behind. They have fulfilled their purpose. They have done what they need to do. And you need to hang on to Jesus and go forward with him. Okay? So Hebrews, and we have James. You all say that with like a question mark at the end of it. It's like, eh. Okay, so Hebrews, then you have James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the pastor of the church that was in Jerusalem. And James is the probably the oldest of the epistles. It was the first one of them that was written. And so James is seeing the persecution of the Christians, and he is writing to the first century Christians, and specifically the Jewish Christians, because he was a pastor in a Jewish church, right? And so he is writing to the Jewish Christians and encouraging them to hold to the faith and to not be secret Christians, but to actually walk in the truth. And so something that often confuses people in the book of James is where it talks about faith without works is dead, being alone. Right? And they say, oh, well, he's adding works to faith. He's saying, no, works is the fruit of our faith. And so he says, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, then there should be works that follow as a testimony to those who are around us. And if your faith is not affecting your walk, then there's no way that you can be a light and a witness. So he's saying, don't be an undercover Christian. You may be under persecution, you may be having trouble, you may be struggling, you may be tempted to keep your faith under wraps, but don't do that. Live out the Christian life. Okay, so Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Okay. Excuse me. So you have 1 and 2 Peter. And so once again, Peter is writing. He is the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And so Peter, once again, is writing to the Jews, and he is the Jewish believers, and he is encouraging them in their faith and to continue. What you find with many of the epistles, it is encouraging with, or it's encouraging the believers to stick with the faith, to stick to the stuff. Because even with us still to this day, there's always the temptation to turn back. There's always the temptation for us to draw back, for us to become cold, to become indifferent, for us to turn aside to whatever temptation that is coming our way, for us to fall into the world or fall into apathy or whatever. And so we find that many of these epistles are just encouraging the believers to continue steadfastly in the faith. Okay? And so we have 1st and 2nd Peter, which is doing that. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written by John, obviously. Okay? Now, I'm trying to remember, they're very small books. I'm trying to remember each one of them has a slightly different purpose. One is written to a church that has a pastor or a elder that's in place that is trying to have a dominance over everyone, is even rejecting the apostles and trying to basically make his own little kingdom within the church. And so he is confronting that. There's another lady that he is warning about entertaining false teachers. Right? And so once again, he's just setting some of these troubles that's going on within the church, some of these dangers within the church. He's setting those back in order. He's dealing with these issues that people are facing and encouraging them, as I said, stick with the stuff. Then we come to Jude. And Jude is contend for the faith, right? Very short, one chapter book, but it is about sticking with the stuff, contending for the faith, of not being carried about with every wind of doctrine. I know that's not actually written in Jude, but he is telling them, keep up the good fight. And then we come to Revelation. We come to Revelation. Whenever we get to Revelation, it is the restoration that we're talking about, right? And it is a weird book, right? Prophetic book. And we begin the book of Revelation with the letters to the seven churches, confronting the different sins that had creeped in, the different problems that they had, telling them how to correct it, what they needed to do. And then after that, John is caught up into heaven, and he sees all of the events of the tribulation, of the time of Jacob's trouble, of when God is purging this earth, right? And so we go through the events of all of that, where God is purging, where he is bringing judgment upon the earth, where it is essentially the final battle, if you will, where everything came up to. And so the 7 years of tribulation goes by. Then Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Okay. And then after that, Satan is going to finally be destroyed. Sin is going to be defeated. He's going to recreate. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where there is no sin, no suffering. And the only inhabitants are those who have trusted in him. All those who have rejected him will be gone. They will be damned forever. And those who have trusted him are going to inhabit the new heaven, the new earth. And we are going to enjoy perfection and peace and his presence for all eternity. So we started out with a perfect creation. We end with a perfect creation. Okay? And so God chose a people to bring about a Savior. The Savior came. He bled and died for mankind. He rose again the third day. He sent out his servants to proclaim it throughout all the earth. Those who have trusted him will be forever with him. And those who have rejected him down through the ages will be separated from him as he honors their wishes. He said, we don't want you. He says, okay, I will make you be a part of my kingdom, of my heaven, right? And so that is the way that it all ends. So you see how the Bible has one story. How it is God at work in mankind to bring about redemption and restoration of his perfect creation. So that's the story of Scripture. And we've kind of went through and talked about almost all of the books. I did the same thing this week as I did last week. Did you catch it? I skipped a portion. I did actually do Jude. That's contending for the faith. But I skipped over the wisdom literature. I skipped over Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, right? I don't know why I keep doing that. I guess I was looking at the historical and the prophetic and merging the two of those. But I just want to hit this and then we'll be done, okay? So Psalms is the songbook of the Jews. Much of it is written by King David, so that puts us in the timeline of when that happened. But it is songs that cover all emotions. So if anyone says that Christianity has no place for emotion, Psalms refutes that. Because it covers the full gamut of it, sometimes within one song. I've joked around before I said that. I think sometimes that King David was bipolar. But it's only a joke whenever I say that, because he starts out at the very bottom and he's in sorrow. And then by the time he gets to the end, he is praising God. Why? Because he changes his perspective in the middle of whenever he starts recounting the goodness of God and realizing that God is for him. No one can be against him, right? And so we have the Psalms, which is the Hebrew songbook, Proverbs, collection of wise sayings, most of it coming from Solomon. So the wise sayings, these are, I always put this disclaimer whenever we talk about, when we talk about the Proverbs, make sure you never get a promise from a proverb, okay? A proverb is a general saying. It doesn't mean that it's always that way, okay? But it's generally the way that life works. So you have that in Proverbs. Then you have Ecclesiastes, the worthlessness of a life lived outside of God, right? Solomon's looking for the meaning of life. He's looking for it everywhere. And he finally comes back to the end of it and says, there's no meaning outside of God. That's why the world today is as hopeless as what it is. They've tried to banish God from society. They've tried to banish it from their minds and from their lives. And they can't figure out why there's no hope. Right? Solomon already looked at that. He says, I've looked at everything there is under the sun. And the hope of man is not under the sun. It is in heaven above. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon is the love song, right? Song of Solomon is a Cinderella story in the Bible. And so what you find there is the story of God and of his bride, okay? And so you have that in Song of Solomon. Got one more thing. Where am I at? No, I did get them all. Okay. Yeah, all Job. I skipped over Job, didn't I? Okay. And so Job is just a look at suffering in man's life, right? dealing with the issue of suffering. So anyway, that covers, we've kind of went over the whole story of the Bible. We've looked at almost every book, talked about how it all fits in, how it tells one story, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And all of it is God working about to bring salvation to mankind so that he can bring mankind back to himself. So with all of that, does anyone have any questions or comments, anything to add today?
You said Micah, I thought he was contemporary of Isaiah, not Elijah.
Micah was contemporary of Isaiah. Yes. Did I say Elisha? Elijah. Okay. Yeah, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. There you go. I get it wrong occasionally. So I'm glad whenever people call me out. So yeah, contemporary of Isaiah. That's one reason why I didn't try to put all of them right in their right places, because
it would be good to actually do that at some stage. Put them all in their timelines.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. I mean, it's quite interesting to see what's going on when they're prophesying.
Right.
Kings and
it was actually Joel that they believe would have been contemporary of Elisha.
Joel,
I believe. Don't quote me on that, but I believe it was it. I'm trying to go by memory. Okay, anything else? Okay, then let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for the day that you've given us, for the opportunity we have to be in church. And Lord, I know that our study this morning may be a little bit more academic, just kind of looking over how the Bible fits together and what all it's saying. But Lord, I just pray that it is a help for people as they come to the Bible and they look at it, that it won't be as overwhelming, that they will see how it all fits together. And Lord, we just pray, asking you that you be their time, our fellowship. Just help me as I preach here in just a bit. And Lord, be with those who are unable to be with us. Lord, as I said before, I know there are several that are sick. Lord, just pray you touch their bodies and heal them up. And Lord, we do thank you for all you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.